Do we sometimes try to hide from the cross? The last verse we sang there said, I dare not ask to hide from thee. And it went on, I don't have the words in front of me, but the idea was, as we embrace the cross, we embrace the suffering that we talked about in Sunday school, at the end, there's a life that shall endless be. And so, as the call of Christ for us is to take up our cross and to follow, don't hide from the cross of Christ. This morning's message, I'd like to look at, and I've entitled it, The Shield of Faith. I invite you to turn to Ephesians 6. I'll be starting to read in verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Again, just a reminder that this is addressed to a group of people, and Paul is saying, my brethren, as a group of believers, be strong in the Lord. Our strength is not found in and of ourselves. You know, we talked about those who passed on in the last 15 years. It's a wonderful heritage. But is that really where life is at? No, it's still life is God. He is our life. We value our elderly. We value every person here. But life comes from God. And that is where we find our strength. Every piece of God's armor is there to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. And this stand, it's not simply standing in a defensive position, I will not move, but it's the idea of an upright, active posture that we take that enables us not only to stand, but to move forward against evil. In verse 12, it talks about what we wrestle against. It's against, we fight against the principalities, against powers. It's sort of the visual of, it's the things out there. In 2 Corinthians 10, it gives a little bit of a different perspective where it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So here in this warfare, as it's pictured in 2 Corinthians, it's more dealing with things that are in here. That's not physical, but it's a spiritual battle that we deal with in here. Now, maybe it's sort of a a terminology, but it gives a little different perspective of we're not just fighting against things out there, but we're dealing with things within our own hearts. Casting down those imaginations, or some translations have it, arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the idolatry that we have tendencies towards within our own heart, we fight against those. It's a battle of the mind and will. And as Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, are of obedience unto righteousness." And again, the question is not, which is most powerful, light or darkness, God or Satan? In Ephesians 2, it talked how God exalted Christ far above all principalities and powers. There's no comparison to the power that Christ has compared to the limited power that Satan and evil has. The question is, which master do we choose? And if we choose to serve evil, that's our master. And it controls us. And that going that direction is death. But God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. His power is infinite. And as we surrender to his lordship, to his control, there's life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Looking at the shield of faith. Looking at just the definition of faith. I went to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and this is what it says about faith. Allegiance to duty or a person. Loyalty. Fidelity to one's promises. Sincerity of intentions. Belief and trust in and loyalty to God. And there's some other things mentioned there. But some of these ideas are very similar to the book that I've been reading in, where the title is Salvation by Allegiance Alone. The idea of how we think of faith. Is faith just a mental exercise, or does it go beyond? And in this definition here in the dictionary, it's an allegiance. And when you are loyal to something, you have pledged allegiance to it. It's not just a mental assent. It impacts how you live, the decisions you make in daily living. And that is how we see faith. It's more than just a mental exercise. It impacts the way we live and the decisions we make. It's a small book, The Whole Armor of God by Ian M. DeGuid. And read just a little bit here what he says about faith. It says, in biblical terms, faith must always have a firm foundation if it is to be meaningful, or it is simply a glorious falsehood. That is why Paul told the Corinthians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, or the King James says, of all people most miserable. If Jesus Christ's resurrection is a myth or a fantasy, it is not a charming delusion to be tolerated or encouraged because it enables some people to live happier and more moral lives. Faith in the resurrection is only meaningful if it is actually true. True biblical faith derives its power not from any power inherent in faith itself, but rather from the object of that faith. Faith is merely the instrument that connects us to the utterly trustworthy and all-powerful God who created the heavens and the earth, and who made us for relationship with him. This is the faith of which Paul is speaking in our passage when he says, an ESV, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. He is not saying that faith has some remarkable defensive power against Satan in and of itself. Rather, he is saying that faith protects us from Satan's attacks because of what faith enables us to take hold of, namely the power and protection of God himself. We do not produce faith by simply focusing on faith. Faith is a product of focusing on something else. And I know I used the illustration already before. If we're traveling down the road and we come to a bridge that looks pretty rickety and we're not sure, will it hold the weight of the car? We get out of the car, we sit in the middle of the road, and we just try to generate enough faith. Surely it will hold us. Surely it'll get us across. Is that what we do? No, we say that doesn't make sense. We go out and we inspect the bridge. Are the pillars and the beams, are they strong? Are they what they should be? And if we see that the structure is solid, what happens to faith? Oh, sure, it'll hold us. It'll take us across. Faith is a product of looking what is real, what is true. And it helps when we know the engineer as well. And God, the engineer of Scripture, the engineer that provides for us to have something solid to build on, that we can have faith. A shield is something to protect. In the Old Testament, repeatedly, God is that shield. In Genesis 15:1, God says to Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. He's our protection. In Psalm 18, the first three verses, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler or my shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. And in the Psalms, there are a number of scriptures. Psalm 3, verse 3. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. In 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. In Psalm 119, verse 14, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. In Psalm 91, it talks about, I'm not sure who the writer is of Psalm 91, but it seems like there's just multiple things coming at him, and he refers to God or his trust, the truth of who God is, as his shield. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 of Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And so we have a number of deadly things coming at the writer here, but he says, the truth of God, of who he is, that is my shield, it's my buckler, it protects me from all these things that are coming against me. And as Paul writes, the shield of faith, it quencheth all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not just some of them, it gets all of them as it stays in its proper place. In 1 Samuel 17, as David was going to face David told Goliath, you know, Goliath, you're coming to me with your sword, your spear, and your shield. But those are just physical things that you're bringing against me. I am coming to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And David relied on God as his shield, as his protection, as he went to fight against Goliath. And God delivered David. God was David's shield. I'd like to look at Matthew chapter 8. Sort of an interesting account where Christ calls something faith. And I'd like to look at that and draw some lessons from it. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5, it's the story of the centurion coming to Jesus, wanting him to heal his servant. Starting to read in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So, I welcome feedback. Why does Christ call this faith, the centurion's response of what he understands to be authority? What is faith?
Believing the power that was there.
Believing in the power that Christ had, or...
If Jesus as a man, he did not have the power of God. It didn't matter whether he was present or not. He had the power of God, and if he didn't have to be present, was going to be able to heal him anyway.
Mm-hmm. So he believed that Christ had the power. And I don't really know what all did the centurion believe about Jesus. Did he recognize him as the Son of the living God? I'm not sure. But he recognized there was a power there to heal. Anything else? Brian. That's right. He had a good understanding of authority structure. I can tell my servant, go do this. And where did he get his authority to say that? He was a part of the Roman government system. He was a man who recognized he is under his superiors. He is under authority. And it's that's what backs him up when he tells his servant to do something. He's got the Roman government behind him to back him up. And so the servant obeys him, and he goes and does it. And I think the centurion is recognizing that, Lord, you are in a position of authority, Now, I'm not sure what all he realized that Christ had to back him up, but he realized he had that authority to say the word, be healed, and it can happen. There's also an element here where the centurion says, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. And I don't know, was the servant in his own house or not, but the centurion was realizing his own unworthiness. And as Matthew Henry says, the more humility, the more faith. Have you ever seen a man of great faith and extremely boastful and proud? They sort of clash. If we have true faith in God, that means we're dependent on Him. We realize our own weaknesses and our smallness. And so the centurion here has somehow a proper perspective of the chain in command of authority. And in recognizing that Jesus had that authority, Jesus responds and says, that is faith. I have not found so great faith in all of Israel. And so I think from this account, something that I would get is that somehow when we recognize and understand truly who Jesus is, that is, and we act on that understanding and belief, that is faith. And so I'd like to look briefly at what is the rightful role of Jesus Christ. We know this morning we talked about his death. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. And those are wonderful things. But we also need to have him as Lord of our lives. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. And if we make him that in our own life, there's a response needed. There's a response of allegiance and loyalty, of faith. And again, we don't generate that faith by trying to manufacture faith in and of itself. It's by recognizing who Jesus is, what his rightful role is. In Philippians chapter 2, that was part of the Sunday school lesson where it talked about how Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, then the scene changes. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Has that happened already? Or is that futuristic? I think it should be reality in each one of our hearts. But I think while Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, he has not proclaimed himself as such in the way that he will when he returns and sets up his everlasting kingdom. And how that all will be set up, I don't know. But this is who he is. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we recognize him as such. And as we do that, it demands allegiance. He has a kingdom, and every subject of that kingdom needs to be loyal. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. That is who he is presently. Later in Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving instructions, and then he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so there it brings out that there's still more coming in the way that Jesus will proclaim himself to the world, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation, we have some scenes of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Revelation 17, verse 14, talks about these 10 kings that all gave their power to the beast. And then it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." It requires faithfulness. We sang that song, "Thou art worthy, O Lord." We cannot worship him too much. We cannot exalt him too high. He is who he said he is, Lord of lords and King of kings. In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." In daily living, does it always feel like Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords? Do we sometimes lose that focus? I do at times. But when we have that clearly in focus of the role that Jesus Christ has, that takes care of the fiery darts of the wicked. It takes care of fearfulness. It takes care of doubt. It takes care of covetousness. It takes care of greed, the sins of the flesh, the sins of the mind. It takes care of them. And we're called to have a clear vision of who God is and Jesus' position as King of kings and Lord of lords. And it will produce a faith and loyalty that will just take care of all the things that Satan wants to throw against us. In Hebrews 11, what we know as the faith chapter, several portions of scripture here that I'd like to bring out. Verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Without faith, without loyalty and fidelity to God, we cannot please him. And that should be the goal of every child of God, is to please him who is over us. Verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." These patriarchs, these men of faith, were convinced that the promises of God would be fulfilled. They had faith that God would keep and reward those who put their trust in him, who diligently seek him, and it impacted the choices they made. In verses 33 and following, after a list of a lot of people who have been faithful, then it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Sounds like a motley crew, doesn't it? Looking at that list. But that's not the end of the story. Then it says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These people were willing to endure hardness, suffering, difficulties, because they had faith in the promises of God, that God would honor his word. They didn't see the fulfillment of it in this lifetime, but they embraced it as something that will come to pass sometime, and they were willing to suffer for their faith in God. And it's interesting, you know, a lot of these men, we read in the Old Testament of some serious mess-ups that they made. They made mistakes, but still there's that thread of faith in all of these people's lives. Their overall focus was on the future, having faith in the promises of God and that he would honor his word. The reason we can have faith in God is because he is faithful. And there are a number of verses that refer to that. One is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. The Lord, who is our shield, keeps us from evil. And as I mentioned, all those fiery darts of the wicked, as we keep a clear vision of who Jesus is, it takes care of those things because our faith is in him. In closing, I'd like to look at 2 Timothy, a few verses here. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul writing and talks about himself, says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Paul ended up a martyr's death. He went through a lot of difficulties, but he kept it clearly in focus, the lordship of Jesus Christ, who he was, and that helped him to endure unto the end. In 1 Timothy, he writes to, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging him and telling Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. In Luke 18, verse 8, Christ asks a question. When he comes back, will there be faith in the earth? And I trust, and I don't think it's sort of an arbitrary question. I think it's, yes, he will find faith. But will you be faithful? Will I be faithful? May we keep our focus clearly on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Give him his rightful place. And as we do, it takes care of every single fiery dart that the wicked want to hurl against us. Shall we kneel and pray?